I was just sitting thinking that when I was growing up in Belfast, in North Belfast, right through my, almost through all of my teenage years, I never knew that wee meetings like this even existed. I never was confronted with Christianity in the evangelical sense of the term, although I was at church regularly and Sunday school and all the rest of it. But I never had any idea of what the gospel was and that there would even be meetings of this nature conducted. It's just a privilege. You may not appreciate it because I'm sure most of you folk have grown up with this, but someone like me who was a complete stranger to it, it's just lovely to think that there are groups like this and fellowship meetings like this where you can hear and be taught on a regular basis. My Saturday nights, if they weren't in the pubs, were in the cinema, sometimes in both places. Not at the same time, I have to tell you, but that's what we would have been at. Let me just read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 12. I was asked a while ago to preach on a subject about how to glorify God in your personal life. And it's a big subject, and it's an important one. I just want to read two verses to you tonight for the sake of time. I think that clock on the wall is about right. It's actually 3 minutes slow. But Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. How many books could somebody tell me are there or is there in the New Testament? 27. Could you tell me how many of those 27 Paul wrote? Does anybody know that? How many of the New Testament books were actually written by the Apostle Paul? Might surprise you to know over half of them. If you take Hebrews as being authored by Paul, I certainly do. He wrote 14 of our New Testament books. If you've ever studied the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will know that in his epistles, he divides them into two parts. The first part is doctrinal. The second is practical. And that's very clearly shown in Romans because in the first 11 chapters, it's all doctrine. Right from the start to the end of the 11th chapter, it's all doctrine. And it finishes in that 11th chapter with that beautiful text, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." And then Paul begins the practical section of this epistle in the first verse of chapter 12. And it's very practical. The first two verses that I've just read really set before us the secret of how to live a godly and holy life. Theologians are prone to differ on many things. Even in my own denomination, there are other ministers who differ with me on the subject, for example, of baptism. There are some who differ with me on the doctrine of the Lord's coming and things relevant to that. And those are things that we differ over, but we try not to fall out over. Sometimes we don't succeed in not falling out. But the best thing to do is, like me, pray that God will open the eyes of all the others to see the truth as it really is. Whether it's baptism or eschatology, that's the coming of Christ, future things or whatever. But theologians have argued for years over the question of whether man was a dichotomy, it's a big word, or a trichotomy. And what does that mean? Well, simply, when the Bible speaks of the soul and the spirit and the body, Is it speaking of three different things or of two? Is the soul and the spirit the same? And then the body. So if you're a dichotomist, you believe that way. And if you're a trichotomist, well, you believe body, soul and spirit are three distinct entities. Now, when theologians argue about that, and they do, and they have done, great men have differed. The greatest theologians in the history of the church have differed on that matter. But there's one thing that's very clear, and there's one thing that nobody disagrees with, what the body is. When the Bible speaks about the body of the Christian, we're fully aware of what the Bible is talking about. And in this verse, Paul is exhorting Christians to present their bodies. That's it. In other words, themselves. And that's what God requires of you if you're a Christian tonight and of me. If you're not saved, of course, he requires first of all of you your soul. He wants you to have a soul that's saved, redeemed. He wants to make you ready for heaven. But if you are a young Christian, God wants your body. What for? For a living sacrifice. Now, concerning, to bring it into a personal thing, let me say three things to you about that. You glorify God and you exalt him in your personal life by showing reverence in his worship. Worship has to be reverent. There are some, and if you can get the God channel on the television, I'm sure some of you do, you have to be very careful and very choosy about some of the things you would watch, because there's some of it, to give it a good theological term, is just pure bunkum, and you don't want to be watching it at all. But you'll notice in some of these way out churches, if we might term them that way, there's a very extreme form of worship. It's almost like going into a dance hall where everything is so loud and repetitive, and you have drums and all kinds of instruments and everything else, and there doesn't seem to be any reverence. I heard of a preacher who, when addressing God, referred to God as Daddy, as you would call your own father. There's no reverence in that. You must realize when you come before God who it is you come before. It's the God of all creation. It's the God of heaven. There should be a holy awe in our hearts as we come before our God. But you will notice here that when Paul exhorts Christians to yield their bodies, he says this: it is reasonable service. You remember what the Lord Jesus said of Mary? He said of her, let her alone. She hath done what she could. Now, folks, that's all the Lord requires of me and you. You're not asked to do something you can't do, or to do something above your capabilities or abilities to do. You're just asked to do what you can. And certainly the Lord expects that of us all. It's our reasonable service. It's a word, that word reasonable there, is the word that we get our English word logic from. It's logical, in other words, is what it's saying. Yielding of our bodies to the Lord is logical service. We should do it because it's a logical thing to do. It's the right thing to do. The word service has to do with performing sacred service. The reference is to the Levites in their duties in the temple and in the tabernacle. It's logical to be involved in holy service. That's what it means. And for every one of us, that should be a challenge. Worship is in mind here. And in our worship, we ought to glorify our God. We read there in the Gospel by John, chapter 14, and the verse 15, Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So if we do what God wants us to do, if we obey his commandments, the Lord says, I'll show myself to you. I'll become real to you. I will manifest my presence. And if you really love me, as you say you do, you'll keep my commandments. You see, this is reverence. And it has to do with worship. It's a very plain challenge, isn't it, in verse 1? Present your bodies. The word there, present, means place at one's disposal. Hold nothing back from God. It's a case, folks, of everything on the altar. We're familiar, I know, with the story of Abraham and Isaac. When God told Abraham to do what seemed a very strange, in fact, quite extreme thing to do, to take a son and to lay him upon an altar and to take a knife and plunge it into his heart as an offering to God. Now, God never intended, of course, for Abram, and it was never going to happen in that sense, but the Lord was testing Abraham's faith. And isn't it very interesting that when Abram took his son, he said to the men that were with him, you wait here, and the lad and I will go worship, and we'll come back to you. Abraham even knew at that point and believed that God was going to do something miraculous. And here's how he based this. God had promised Abraham that in Isaac would the seed be blessed. And Abraham knew that God's word could not be broken. And he knew that whatever happened in Mount Moriah, he was coming back, and so was Isaac, his son. That's tremendous faith, young folk, in God's word and in God's promise. But anyway, he took him to Mount Moriah, which many of the commentators believe is the place of Mount Calvary, later on in the New Testament. So he takes him there and he lays him on the altar. Isn't it strange, interesting, that Isaac never fought Abraham? Here was a young man, he could probably have overpowered his older father and escaped. But we don't read of anything of that nature. He perfectly yielded himself to the will of his father. That's what the Christian needs to do in spiritual matters, to yield ourselves to the will of our Father in heaven. Thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth, or in earth as it is in heaven, you see. So what does he do? He puts him on the altar. The entire person, every part of him, is on the altar of sacrifice. You see, it's very easy to say, I'm saved. You meet people all the time. Oh, I was saved, you know, as a wee fella in a children's meeting. Or I was saved in a youth fellowship meeting, you know. But really, for the last 40 or 50 years, I haven't bothered much with religion. I'm afraid there's nothing at all in that, generally. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those that are totally surrendered and saved. It's easy to say I'm saved. It's not so easy to give all. The Greek tense, the tense of the verb in the passage, suggests in Romans 12 that this is a one-time action. It's a giving of the body and never again taking it back. It's all on the altar once for all, if you like. So many of us in missionary meetings, perhaps, I remember years ago in the big Easter Convention in the Martyrs Memorial Church, and before that in the Ulster Hall, and before that in the wee church down the road, when the appeal was made in the missionary meetings, dozens, sometimes scores, of young people came forward to give themselves for missionary service and for the ministry. Very, very many never went any further than that. An old veteran missionary told us one time in a meeting that of every 50 who apply for missionary work, for God's work, only one ever makes it and ever really goes, and it's very bad statistics. But you don't have to be a foreign missionary. You don't have to be in the ministry in order to serve the Lord and to give yourself to him. You do that in your local assembly, in your local church. It's a very plain challenge, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Plain challenge. There's a paramount cause here. Here's why you should do it. Listen. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, and you do it by the mercies of God. What's he talking about? Well, when you see the word therefore at the beginning of a verse, you want to go back to find out what's it there for. And what Paul's drawing their attention to is all the mercies of God that he's spoken about in the previous chapters, where he deals with the great issues of justification, sanctification, adoption, predestination, effectual calling, election, and all of that. And Paul is saying, when you think of all that God has done for you, by the mercies of God, think of his mercies toward you, Christian. Give your body. Give yourself. Yield your all. It's just your reasonable service. That's it. These are the great truths that Paul is speaking about up to this point. Let me just turn you to one or two verses very quickly. You needn't turn to them. I'll read them out. It's 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 20, where we read the words, "Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And it's chapter 7 and verse 23. "Ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. Glorify God in your body." You don't do that if you betray your innocence. You don't do that if you sell your virtue for a moment of pleasure and sin. Because you're bought with a price, remember to glorify God in your body. You know, since this is all true, really, we have no rights. We're just like the slaves. We're totally subject to him. Paul could declare, by the grace of God, "I am what I am." It's what grace has made us. I think it was old John Bradford the Puritan, as he watched a man been taken to the gallows to be hanged. He said this, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." It's the grace of God. There's not only a plain challenge and a paramount cause here, there's a positive consecration. It speaks in the text, young folk, about a living sacrifice. You will know from the Old Testament that a sacrifice is a very painful experience. But the difference between that and what Paul is speaking about is very basic. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices caused them to die. Our living sacrifice causes us and makes us live. Yes, it's costly, it's painful, it can be very difficult, but it's necessary. We need to be on the altar wherever we are, and continually so. We are to live for the Lord. That's why the word holy is placed in the text here. It's a word that means set apart, consecrated. The word acceptable is a word that means well-pleasing. You see, it pleases God when you yield to him. It honors him. And notice also, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye..." He speaks about brethren in the plural. He's speaking about them all. And then he says, "to them all, ye." In other words, every one of you. People often use the excuse, "I don't have the ability. I don't have the talent. I couldn't do that." That doesn't wash with the Lord, folks. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, brethren, all of us, because of his mercies. It's not just for a select few, but for every Christian. So you glorify God in your personal life by reverence in his worship, but also by reliance upon his wisdom. Paul moved from, in verse 1, from the body to the mind. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's a negative and there's a positive. You're to be not conformed to this world. The word there means to fashion, to shape, literally to mold. Don't allow the world to shape you or to squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world make you like it. That's what he's saying. Over in the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, and the verse 19, and a couple of verses to follow, it talks about the works of the flesh. What are the works of the flesh? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all to do with sexual sins. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul says, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list, you know. And I know before I was converted, I was right in there. And so was every unregenerate individual that has ever lived. But if you're on the altar, if you've given yourself to God, you're the opposite of all of this. God in his wisdom had brought us from all of this. That's why we rely on the wisdom of God. The word variance has to do with contention. Emulation is jealousy. Strife is selfish ambition. Seditions is dissension. We have to be different. The Christian, somebody said to me once, why does a Christian have to be different from everybody else? And my answer is very simple and very basic. Because we are different, that's why. We have to be different because we are different. And the grace of God has made us different. But you see, there's not only that negative. There's the positive here. But be ye transformed, he says. You know that word transformed, and it's a very interesting one. Conform to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is a Greek word that gives us our English word metamorphosis. Or as my wee grandson used to run around telling everybody, I can spell, he says, Granda, I can spell metamorphosis. And he did, and he had learned it. I couldn't have spelled it. I had to write it down when he told me, and then check if he was right, and he was. But what does that mean? A metamorphosis. The caterpillar becomes the butterfly. But it's the same creature. It's the same creature. But there's a transformation. Christians are transformed people. If any man, says Paul, be in Christ, he is a new creature. When the mind is transformed, the flesh will show it. Because your flesh will do what the mind tells it to do. But when you give your will up to God, it will change everything. You can be a Christian like the Christians in Ephesians 5:18, or you can be like the Christians in Corinthians 3:1, carnal. You can be spiritual, full of the joy of the Lord, or you can be carnal. And the only thing we have to guide us, young people, is the Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, we read that this Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, the word discerner gives us our word, critic. The Bible, you know, is our critic. We should know from the Word of God whether we're living right and whether we're doing what is right. And the Bible tells us how we should live and how we should glorify God. The renewing of your mind can only happen through the power of God's Word. Do you read it? Do we meditate upon it? Is the Word of God our guide and our lamp and our light? Or is it not? Thou wilt keep him, says Isaiah 26:3, in perfect peace, whose mind is stead in thee. How does the mind stay in God? By the scriptures of truth. One final, very quick wee thought as we finish and we've rushed through this. We must glorify God in our lives and live right by resolving that we'll do his will. There's worship involved, there's wisdom involved, but then there must be the will of God. The Bible says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. And how do you do that? By the book. Tell you a personal thing and I close. God's will is a sacred thing. God's will, of course, is a special thing as well. But God's will is a settled will. It's forever settled in heaven. I remember the struggle I had as a young Christian. Some people, when I was first saved way back in 1966, the end of 1966, and about a year later started to try and involve myself in preaching and in meetings and so on, because I used to be very, very shy of crowds and very introvert. People that know me now think I'm telling lies, but I'm not. That's the truth. I could never have stood up in a meeting like this and even said, "Hello, this is me. Who are you?" I couldn't have done it. But people began to tell me, "Brother, you seem to have a gift for preaching. Do you ever consider the ministry?" Now, my education was, to put it mildly, not very advanced. I was somewhat thick as a student. And education and me, we didn't agree. I hated school and school hated me. And I was outside the classroom for bad behavior more often than I was in it. And I knew that if I had to go into the ministry, I'm going to have to some sort of basic education. I left school with nothing at all, really. And so I fought this, and I fought God with this, just by closing my ears and my mind. I wouldn't listen. And for 7 years, I said, "No, I'll not go into the ministry," until God really had to take a dealing with my heart and showed me that this was what he wanted me to do. And that was hard, young folk. I didn't know what lay ahead. Maybe if I had known then, would have known now, I'd have ran a mile from it. But I eventually yielded and realized this is the will of God. You see, it's important for us all to know God's will. And you need to know God's will. But you not only need to know God's will, you need to do God's will. May God help you to know his will and to do his will. I remember a famous preacher saying, "I never had any bother doing the will of God. I had great bother at times knowing the will of God." May the Lord help us for all of our lives to really understand what his will is, and help us daily to glorify God in our bodies. We'll have a wee word of prayer, maybe just in close. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless your word to all of our hearts. Let this word live in each one of us. And Lord, if you're dealing with someone here in these matters about future service or living for God aright, we pray that you'll strive with such, and you'll bless your word to every heart. Receive our thanks, Lord, for refreshment. We thank thee for fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that afterward you'll take us all to our homes in safety and grant to us traveling mercies. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.